The text this morning is 2 Samuel 17, 2 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 17 through the end of the chapter. This is the Song of the Bow. Last week I had some high school students who noticed that there were professional mourners in the Bible. And they were asking me about that. And it's interesting to think, you know, someone comes up to you and they got on their resume, you know, second-class mourner. With their fee they're going to charge. And you're trying to think of how many mourners you're going to want at your funeral. And we laugh because it seems funny to us. But the truth is, that culture had a lot better grip on death than we do. As a people, we try to move death to the fringes. We don't talk about it. It used to be churches had cemeteries around them. Not anymore, very rarely. It used to be that, at least in the Israelites' time, that you'd have your hand on the animal that you killed as part of the sacrificial system. Like you watched it bleed out. When people get sick, they die in the corner of hospitals. In California, there was a program called No One Dies Alone that was trying to get volunteers to at least be with the sick people dying in the corners of hospitals. Because we put death in the corners. Even our meat comes pre-wrapped. It's almost like we don't even imagine the animal it came from anymore. We call exterminators, we want to kill our spiders in our houses. We put death far out of our minds. So the text this morning is called the Song of the Bow, and it's especially applicable to us because it's a dirge, it's a lament. It will provide some teach. It provided some teaching for the Judeans back in the day on how to lament for when a royal family perishes, but it also provides instruction for us on death, on how we should think about death. It serves many important functions. It honors the dead and their office. It stirs up men to follow a righteous and courageous example. It teaches the value of strong leaders and the devastating blow that it is when they are removed. And it helps the living process their grief as a people and as individuals. We have much to learn here. So today, this morning, we're going to focus on three aspects of this song. We're going to consider what it teaches about leadership, how it inspires godly living, and how it comforts in a time of grief. 2 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were well beloved and pleasant in their lives. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother, Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would teach us from your word by your spirit, that we would gain a heart of wisdom as we consider this lament. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So David says specifically that he is singing this song for Saul and Jonathan in verse 17 and 18. He asks that it be taught to the children of Judah. The title, The Bow, is interesting because the bow has shown up a lot in 1 Samuel. Remember, 1 and 2 Samuel are really one book. They're split up because of scroll length, and so sometimes we think of them as separate, but it's really one narrative that just continues. So you think of all the times the bow has shown up in 1 Samuel, you're reminded of Jonathan using the bow as a signal to tell David to flee. You're reminded of how Saul died. It was the Philistine archers that shot him. And in this poem, Jonathan is praised for his skill in the bow. This song is also published in the book of Jasher. Jasher means, that would be like the scroll of the upright. And it also contains a story of the sun standing still in Joshua. We don't have the book anymore, though, which is a pity. It would be fun to read some of those books. In verse 19 and 20, David cries out to Israel. Now, this is interesting. This is the beginning of the song. He starts out with a national cry, Israel. A little bit later, he's gonna narrow it down a little bit. He's going to say, mountains of Gilboa. He's going to talk to the mountains. And then he's going to narrow it down some more, and he's going to say, daughters of Israel. And then he's going to narrow it down even more, and he's going to say, I am distressed. This is a fitting form for an elegy, this lament. So let's hear what David says to Israel, this broad national call. He cries out because of the loss of mighty ones. The one slain here, the beauty of Israel. Some of your translations might say the gazelle of Israel. It's kind of a pun. It could be either the beauty or the gazelle. And then in verse 25, David will explain who he means, because it's singular. He says, mighty, plural, and then he says, the beauty of Israel is slain in your high places. He's going to talk about who he's talking about in verse 25. And this pain of the mighty being slain is aggravated by the enemies of Israel. He says, don't tell it. Don't tell it to the enemies of Israel. Gath and Ashkelon are Philistine cities. He says, don't spread the word there, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the uncircumcised triumph. Already we see how David is dealing with this tragedy. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't say, yeah, well, we lost some, they lost some. He dives into the pain of this moment. They've lost their king. They've lost their mighty soldiers. And then David narrows it down and he cries out. Well, actually, before we get that, in some ways this prayer was answered. He asked that the daughters of the Philistines not be able to rejoice, and they didn't get to mock Saul and his sons as much as they probably wanted to. You remember from a year and a half ago when we read the end of 1 Samuel that the men of Jabesh-Gilead saved the bodies of Saul and his sons that were hanging on the wall of Beth-shan. And so they buried them so that the Philistines couldn't abuse them and mock them. But then David, in this song, cries out next to the mountains of Gilboa, and he curses them. And in fact, those mountains are already cursed, if you think about it. Saul and Jonathan and the men of Israel have been defeated there. They're under God's judgment. And he makes this interesting comment about the shield. He focuses in on Saul's shield. He says it got thrown away there. And he says, this shield that was thrown away there was not anointed with oil. Normally, a warrior's shield would be anointed with oil. But that word, anointed, will sound familiar to you. Mashiach. Mashiach, does that sound familiar? Messiah, the anointed one. The anointed of the Lord is cast away on Mount Gilboa. So we have this deep sorrow, a good hard look at what has actually happened, and then in the middle of this, David praises the prowess of Saul and Jonathan. They didn't go without taking many with them. The blood of the slain, the fat of the mighty. A lot of times the fat is considered the best part. The mightiest soldiers were slain by the sword and bow of Saul and Jonathan, respectively. And he continues to praise them. They were pleasant. They were beloved. And well, you might already have a question in your mind. It's like, are we talking about the same Saul? Is this the same guy who was pleasant and beloved? And it was. And we'll explain why it's okay in this song in just a minute. But you can surely remember from a year and a half ago some things about Saul that were praiseworthy when he was humble and little in his own eyes. When he saved the men of Jabesh-Gilead. They were well-beloved and pleasant. And they stuck together. Jonathan stayed with Saul on Mount Gilboa. They died together. They were swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. It was a great loss for Israel. Then David focuses in a little bit more on the daughters of Israel instead of Mount Gilboa. And this is contrasted with the daughters of the Philistines. He tells them to shut up. Don't rejoice. He tells the daughters of Israel, weep. Saul has created a place of peace in Israel, such that there was trade, there was prosperity, you were clothed in scarlet and luxury and gold. And then he goes back to his refrain. He repeats this three times, how the mighty have fallen. And it's here where he singles out who that the beauty of Israel was, who that gazelle was that was slain like an old tire on the side of the mountain. He says it's Jonathan. And he brings it in. It's not just a national crisis. Jonathan was his personal friend. He was, in fact, his brother-in-law because Saul was his father-in-law. And he says he's very distressed for Jonathan. He was a man who loved much in a sacrificial way. You'll remember the story from a year and a half ago. Jonathan was going to be the next to the throne after Saul, but he didn't grasp for that. He knew that when it was promised to David, he rejoiced with David's prosperity, with his favor. He reminded David of God's promises when David faltered. He came alongside him and encouraged him. Selflessly, no envy, no covetousness. Spirit of God working mightily in him. There's the end of the psalm finishes again with how the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war perished. Israel, when they lost Saul and Jonathan and the mighty men with them, lost much. It's interesting, sometimes people get hung up on this, your love to me was more wonderful, surpassing the love of women. And if you look at a lot of older commentaries, they don't even have any problem with it. They just talk about it and move right on. Unfortunately, we live in a corrupt and twisted and perverse generation. So I'm going to take just a moment to talk about this. This verse has sometimes been used as a proof text to say that Jonathan and David were homosexual in order to support that idolatrous desire. Anyone saying that, just first off, hasn't read 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel. They maybe read this one verse and ripped it out of its context and tortured it. Because it's very clear, if you look at the kind of love that Jonathan had for David through the beginning, it was not twisted. The other thing, just in the poetry of this passage all by itself, what is David trying to say here? What is he saying by saying Jonathan's love was more wonderful than the love of women? If you go just through your Bible and you try to count up how many times God tells women to love their husbands or their children, how many times does God say, "You women, make sure you love your husbands and your children"? You might not come up with any answers. Maybe one. God doesn't tell women to do that. Why? Because they're experts at it. They're really, really good at it. God does command husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Why? Because you need a lot of help in that department. You need to work at that. And if you look at this greater to lesser argument that's in this poem, well, you just think about the love of a wife or a mother. You think of people like George Washington or Constantine or King David. What were their mothers' names? Anybody? What were their mothers' names? We don't remember their mothers' names. But who raised those boys? Who carried them for 9 months, sacrificing their sleep and their comfort? Who delivered them through excruciating pain? Who changed all those diapers and did all those messes? Who taught them the word of God from their youth? That was mothers. And the mother doesn't get a lot of spotlight. It's a sacrificial kind of a love that is happy to promote someone else, that is happy to raise someone up to greatness and disappear. It's glorious. So that's the love of women that David is talking about. And so before he says, Saul and Jonathan, they can run faster than an eagle can fly. He's going, how much greater? They were stronger than lions. How much greater? Jonathan was more loyal and faithful and promoting of me than even women are to their husbands and children. He served me. He cared for me. He encouraged me, knowing that it would cost him the throne. And he would disappear. So, just remember that when someone tries to insist on some kind of homosexual interpretation, that they don't know the story of Samuel or the Bible, and that they are twisting the scripture to their own destruction. So that's the passage. We've gone through it. We've seen the poem. It's gorgeous. There's other, some people think it's some of the best Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament. The part with the mountains of Gilboa. In your text, you might see a bunch of italics words. Those words were not there in the original text, but they make it easier to read in English. But when you take them out, it's punchy, and it's almost like someone sobbing as you read through it. It's a beautiful poem. And so the first part of this that I want us to learn from it is the fact that when your nation loses a scepter, a strong rod, as we learn from the passage in Ezekiel, this is a reason to lament. This is a great tragedy. And it's not that David is trying to just sugarcoat Saul's memory, as if now that he's dead, well, we can't really say anything bad about him, so we'll just say good things about him. David, as a wise man, understands that when you lose the ruler of a nation, what happens? You get civil war and anarchy. What are the next things that are going to happen in 2 Samuel? Civil war, and then anarchy of men killing Ishbosheth in his bed. Things like that. You get turmoil. It's a terrible tragedy to lose a king. And then remember what it was like before Saul. Saul wasn't, he had some serious character flaws. We'll talk about it in a minute. But what was Israel like before Saul? Do you remember the end of Judges? During the days of Saul, are they cutting up concubines and mailing them to people? Are they wiping out a nation? Did the tribe of Benjamin almost disappear under Saul? And then remember the many good things Saul did with defeating the Ammonites at Jabesh-Gilead. Making the roads safe to walk on. Bringing prosperity to Israel so that the daughters of Israel could be clothed in scarlet. It used to be sung, Saul has slain his thousands. Sometimes we forget about that part of the song. And the fact that Saul's demise began when he failed to be obedient with the Amalekites. He was supposed to wipe them out, and he didn't. And Samuel told him that he would lose the kingdom because of that. And then after that, his life is a series of disobedient choices against God, rebellion against what he knows God's will to be. When that happened, Samuel began to weep. And he wept a lot, so much that God finally said, stop weeping, I've rejected him. Anoint someone else. That whole narrative from that point until Mount Gilboa is a tragedy. You could argue that Israel lost its king after the defeat of the Amalekites. But that package hasn't been tied up until he dies on Mount Gilboa. Samuel wept at the beginning and David is here weeping at the end. So it is fitting to weep for the loss of a strong rod. David doesn't praise Saul's wickedness. He praises his military might. He praises the peace that he brought to Israel. He doesn't try to sugarcoat the bad things that he had done. So the application here is that we should honor our leaders. We should be thankful for and pray for the peace of our nation. We should lament the death of our leaders, whether that's spiritual or physical. And the use of tragedy and seeing this judgment of God should motivate us towards repentance and seeking God. And we have much wrong with our own nation. We have turmoil, we have wickedness, we have idolatry, we lead our children astray. We kill our unborn. We reject God's office as creator. We teach that to our children. We reject his design in marriage. We have much wickedness to repent of. So when we see judgment, a lament is fitting. A lament for God's judgment, and it should motivate us to repent. The second point I wanted to bring up is the main character, even more than Saul's national death as a national figure, as a king, even more tragic than that is Jonathan. He was the beauty of Israel. In many respects, his death was even more sad. Saul died as a consequence of his disobedience. We know that's true from 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Why did Jonathan die? Because he wasn't going to leave his dad on the battlefield. He's loyal. He's faithful. When the children of Judah, for years and years after this, are singing this song, maybe it's like their eighth grade graduation, and you've got the Israelite choir singing this song, all the young boys are thinking, I want to be like Jonathan. I want to be the guy who says to his armor bearer, hey, I think we could take them. It's just like a Philistine garrison, and we've got God. I want to be like Jonathan, whose arrows went into the mightiest of the Philistine warriors. I want to be like Jonathan, who had no envy and no covetousness. And Jonathan wasn't just a killer. He was well-beloved and pleasant. He loved and honored his anointed father while not joining in his sin. He loved the anointed David even more than his own life. Do you remember he almost took a spear for David when he excused him at Saul's table? Do you remember how Jonathan warned David time and again of Saul's desire to kill him, and how he sought him out in the woods to remind David of the Lord's promises when David's faith was faltering? He encouraged the one who would take the throne from himself. So you have to ask yourself, what motivates a man like that? If you're that eighth grade boy in the Jerusalem choir singing this song at your graduation, you got to ask yourself, how can I be like Jonathan, who's praised in this song? That's one of the effects of this dirge. What motivated him? And it was clearly Jonathan's belief in the goodness and the power and the wisdom of God that motivated him. Do you remember what he said before he went and attacked that Philistine garrison? I wish we knew the armor bearer's name, because he's pretty cool too. But he tells the armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." He knows God's power. He's confident about it. He's willing to bet his life on it and his armor bearer's life. His fearlessness in battle came from his love for God, and his plans and God's plans fueled his love for his new chosen one. He knew God had set his favor on David, and so he said, "I want to set my favor on David. I want to do what God's doing. I want my will aligned with God's will. I'm not interested in promoting my own fleshly or envious or selfish ambition." And so as you read this poem, you can also see David is following Jonathan's example here also. He is not harboring envy or bitterness or anything towards Saul, who's just died. He's just found out Saul is dead. He's actually holding his armlet and his crown from the Amalekite he just killed. So he knows Saul's dead. He's got the crown. And most of us, if we just kept our lips shut, we would say, "Wow, that's a pretty good Christian. I know what Saul did to that guy. And this is a great opportunity for him to say something about it." But he's keeping his mouth shut because his mom said, "If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all." Good man. But that's not David. David fasts. He tears his clothes. He weeps. And then he writes a song praising the good things that Saul had done, the good aspects of a king. And he says, "Teach this to people. Let it be remembered." Josephus comments on it, saying that it was still in use in his day. And here we have it. As we read through our Bibles, the same song. How many people, when they have been brutally wronged by someone, not only forgive them, but think, "What would God want me to say about this person right now? How would God want me to treat this person right now?" This isn't just avoiding bitterness. This is obedience. This is acting like Jonathan. No envy, no covetousness, just interested in God and his will. So, I want you to ask yourself these questions. Do you rejoice like Jonathan at the advancement of your brother, your classmate? Do you earnestly pray for his success and protection from sin and temptation? Do you go out of your way to comfort him when he's faced with an obstacle? Do you consider others as being more important than yourself? Or, when you are grievously wronged by a brother, do you meditate on it? Like Saul, do you seek revenge? Do you sweetly nurse your brother's sin so that whenever you see him, you can hold it up before his face? Do you smear his name in conversation when he is not around? No, no, of course not. We're Christians here. We would never do such a thing. I wouldn't dare say such a thing. Are you only saying that you guard your lips? Do you let your heart plot and sulk? Do you limit your revenge to passive-aggressive hints or the silent treatment? When your brother stumbles, do you smile, if only in your heart? Or like David, do you mourn and fast when your brother falls? Like Samuel, do you weep? Do you seek and praise and encourage any of their good behavior and teach others to do likewise? So maybe there is some resentment in your heart that you have just discovered. And maybe you hate it, but you're not quite sure how to expel it. Well, praise God. It's a wonderful thing if you see it. First of all, tell God and yourself what you just noticed, namely that there is resentment in your own heart. Not in somebody else, it's in your own heart. This sin is only yours. Further, tell God of your unthankfulness to Him for sending you these circumstances and exposing your idols, exposing your covetousness. Ask Him to show you how much you have been forgiven. That even now, for this sin of resentment, He pardons you freely, as Sam pointed out, justly and joyfully, so that you might forgive in like manner. And thank God for answering all these petitions and for exposing your sin. What happens to resentment left undealt with? You've already read 1 Samuel. You know where resentment ends. It ends on Mount Gilboa, falling on your own sword. And then thank God for answering your petitions, and then pray for your brother. Be a Jonathan. Support him. Advance him. Pray for your neighbor. Pray for your enemy. It is what Jonathan or David would have done. Finally, I want to speak briefly about how this song helps us to deal with grief. Usually, you may have been to a handful of funerals in your life, and that's usually the only place where we get a lot of instruction on dealing with grief. So it's wonderful in our Bible reading through our preaching through the text that we have come to this song so we can get some teaching on grief when we don't have an immediate death. The first thing is that this song, well, it's about Saul and Jonathan, was to be taught. How many Israelite mothers, through all of Israel's history except for the 40 years of Solomon's reign, have not had sons or fathers die in battle? It is a country that has seen much war. How much comfort did they get from this song? So as we think about how this song helps us to deal with our grief, consider that he talks to the nation about how to deal with grief. I remember when the Twin Towers fell in 9/11, that was a time when we experienced national grief. Even if you didn't know anyone in the towers, we experienced national grief. So when there is national grief, this is a song that shows us to call it out, to wail it. This is judgment. This is tragic. Don't hide it. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't put platitudes on it. Call it what it is. Let it drive you to any needed repentance. But then also remember that he brings it down to personal loss. I am distressed, Jonathan. I benefited from your ministry personally. And that it is good to grieve. We have Christian hope about life after death, about resurrection, but that doesn't change the fact that death is still an enemy. It doesn't change the fact that there are tears which ought to flow when someone close to you has been taken by that enemy, even if it's just for a time. David not only sang the song, he fasted, he grieved, he called out all the ugliness of it, he called out the lost glory, he looked it straight in the face, he didn't hide it in the corners. Even Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus wept. Just so you may lose a loved one, and weeping is appropriate. Detailing the greatness of the loss is fitting. There is no need to dwell on the faults of the dead. Why? Because we're going to ignore them? Because there's no justice? No. Because we are confident that the judge of all the earth will do right. We don't need to lie about the dead. We don't need to call evil good or good evil. But by holding the virtues we want our sons to emulate, we give them an example. Death strips away all that doesn't matter. And when you take somebody's life and you strip away everything except for what matters most, it gives you something to shoot for. That's that heart of wisdom that David prays for. Show me how to live, because my life is short. Israel looked forward to the resurrection, but we have an even fuller revelation of that glorious truth. In John 11, before the tomb of Lazarus, Martha told Jesus that she knew her brother, her dead brother Lazarus, would be raised from the dead at the last day. This was the hope of Israel. But Jesus was that hope come in the flesh. So he says to her in response, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." But he doesn't stop there. He drives it home. He asks her, "Do you believe this?" And he's driving that home here today. Do you believe this? Where is your comfort in death? Can you say with Martha, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is come into the world"? And so, if you believe that, you do have hope in death. We need not fear it anymore. It has been defeated. So in conclusion, when you lose a strong rod, it is a subject for lamentation. Study the life of Jonathan. Envy is one of the most sneaky and insidious sins, along with bitterness. Be like Jonathan. Love what he loved. Imitate him. Promote others, even when you don't get to be in the spotlight. And finally, know that Jesus Christ has defeated death. That it is still an enemy, because it's the last one to be taken away and cast into the lake of fire. But until then, it's okay to weep. David recommends it. It's okay to cry. It's okay to sing the song, to fast. It's okay to honor their memory. But then we have hope that it's only a temporary separation. Let's thank God for this song. Lord God, we thank you for the song of the bow. We thank you for our rulers. We thank you for peace in our streets. We thank you for the work that you're always doing in our country. Father, we confess that we as a people have not done well dealing with death. We have feared it, and so we have moved it away from ourselves to not think about it anymore. Lord, I ask that you would impress upon all of our hearts here that our lives are short, that we would have a heart of wisdom which would drive us to be the kind of man that Jonathan was. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.